Well, friends, it's good to see you this morning. If you brought your Bible, why don't you take it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I've been eager to be with you this morning, and really is a sincere honor and joy. My life and faith and ministry have been profoundly shaped by the faculty and staff and students of this seminary. And so my love and gratitude, even for those that have poured into me, some of whom I've gotten to spend some time with since I've gotten in yesterday, it's really made me not only honored to come speak, but eager to come speak, and hopefully by God's grace this morning to offer some sort of encouragement, some sort of gift, some sort of edification as I'm with you. And yet that's precisely sort of been where my mind has been lingering. It's like, what do you say and what do you bring and offer to a room full of such zealous and gifted people like yourselves? And as I thought about that, I thought about what would be of benefit, you know, not just come and pull out a sermon that I've done before, but what would actually be of benefit to this group? It helped me to think of actually a student who's here, Chase Jacobs, which I think Chase is probably here. Chase, where are you at, brother? You somewhere. Right over here. So Chase, yeah, he was one of the finest to actually ever sort of be brought up by God in our own church. And so he was a member of our church for a number of years, he and his wife, Kristen, and got to see him baptized and then actually sent him out to be a part of a church plant. The Lord maybe put on his heart to potentially want to plant a church, and so we let him go plant a church. We sent him to plant a church with another pastor in our city, and he was an elder there, but then he's recently transitioned here to do his studies. And so when I was thinking about Chase, it's like this is a room full of Chases, and so what do you say to a room full of Chases, not to mention the sort of theological Jedis that are raising them up in their likeness? And so what offer of encouragement, what offer of edification do you bring to such gifted people? And so as my mind sort of went round and round about that, I was pulled again and again to 1 Corinthians 13 and pulled there with the thought of what better to talk to a room of gifted people about than the pursuit of love? And obviously, I realize that 1 Corinthians 13, typically the regular context we've read it or heard it read is for most of us at weddings, and rightly so. I mean, I think to consider the nature and the pursuit of love at a wedding is really powerful, especially for those that are already married. It's a powerful thing to reconsider that in that setting. And yet, I think a context like this might actually be just as powerful, if not more so in a sense, because as I trust many of you are aware, the Apostle Paul, he's writing this letter not to a church that's at a wedding, but to a church that is filled with gifted people, and yet they're struggling in their zeal and in their pursuit for these gifts. In fact, Paul told this church at the very beginning of the letter, you're not lacking in any gift, even as you're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, that God has given you, he's empowered and manifested among you by his Spirit, all these various gifts, and yet one of the predominant struggles for this gifted church and its gifted members was that in their zeal and in their pursuit of certain gifts, certain manifestations of the Spirit, particularly it seems the gift of speaking in tongues, that they were tempted and they were prone to drift away from the heart and anchor of what those gifts were actually given and empowered among them for, which is the pursuit of love. Love that builds up the church. And ironically, as Gordon Fee would put it in his commentary, that their spirituality, as they consider themselves to be spiritual, and even as Paul was seeking to address that question, starting in chapter 12, their spirituality actually lacked the primary evidence of the Spirit. Behavior that could be described as having love. And so I wonder, even before we read this, if you felt that proclivity yet during your time here in your studies. I wonder if in your pursuit of spiritual knowledge and in your zeal to maybe even establish and continue to cultivate with the help of others, especially mentors here, to establish certain spiritual gifts that you believe the Spirit may be empowering you with, if you have felt the proclivity to drift from having love as the primary pursuit and goal of that knowledge and those gifts that you're gaining through your experience here. And just from my limited experience, limited in the sense that I'm young, not in the sense that I've not had this experience, but from my limited experience drifting into this type of spirituality, a spirituality that lacks the primary evidence of the Spirit, it's a subtle drift.
And a lot of times it happens without us noticing it. It's kind of like you know, swimming in the ocean and you're not really paying attention. You're just out there having fun. And then you look up and you're 50 yards downstream, down from where you started. That can be what this drift is often like. And in fact, even just by way of confession, you know, just a number of weeks ago, as good of a friend as I've been to Matt, especially expressing that in the Dallas Cowboys Stadium there in that game, you know, there are just certain spaces I confessed to her, and it was really kind of a jarring set of circumstances and even a tense set of circumstances, maritally and otherwise, that kind of brought this about, that this conversation led into me being aware, being made aware by God's Spirit and the help of a loving wife and others, that there are certain spaces, there are certain environments, there are certain relationships in the rhythm of my life where I am consistently seeking not to serve, but to be served. That when I'm in particular settings or when I'm around particular groups of people, I'm consistently only wanting to be served and to guard myself from having to exert any sort of kindness, any sort of patience, any sort of love, and it's been bearing some pretty gross fruit in my life. And so I wonder if you have been made aware of that recently in your own life. I wonder if you've felt any of this drift. And if I could borrow a phrase from Dr. Pennington here, what I want to suggest to you is that it would be devastating for you to get to the end of your studies, for you to get to the end of your pursuit of spiritual knowledge and the cultivation of spiritual gifts during this unique season of your life, where you get to be here in this wonderful setting and to look up and realize that you've drifted from love. That would be devastating. And perhaps this morning, my prayer has been that God's Spirit would make you and I both aware of where that is already happening, and we may just be unaware of it. And I really don't think it's a stretch for me to say this, that the most important virtue that you should be growing up into and practicing while you're here, the chief virtue that all of us are called to embody and promote in our friendships and in our families and in our vocations and in our congregations, the virtue that you're chiefly called to promote through your preaching and through your future writing and leading and counseling and most of all through your life and example is love. And as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, you know, that's the very goal and aim of our life and ministry, love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, he reminds this very gifted church with these very gifted people of this very thing. In the middle of laboring to sort of provide this congregation in Corinth a framework of how to and why to pursue certain gifts of grace, certainly in their particularly in their corporate worship, and that they should actually desire these certain gifts of grace. That's what I love about Paul. He's sincerely glad that they have all these gifts and that they're pursuing these gifts, and he actually encourages them with a framework for how they can pursue these gifts all the more in a way that builds up the church. But in the middle of that, he reminds them of the centrality of the pursuit of love in their life together, and he calls them to it. And so if you're here in 1 Corinthians, let's start in verse 27 of chapter 12 and just walk through this and then maybe ask ourselves some things as we do. And I'm reading from the CSB this morning. It says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, next miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kind of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in other tongues? Do all interpret?" And of course, if you've read from 1 Corinthians 12:1, the answer to all these questions is obviously all that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, a resounding no. That's part of his point. This church has lost sight of this. They've elevated certain gifts, it seems, and where a church loses sight of what he's saying here and begins to look to particular gifts as a barometer of true spirituality, what sets in the church is spiritual superiority, spiritual inferiority, right? You think about the unity and the diversity of the church. Both of those are destroyed. The ministry of the Spirit begins to be reduced and diminished. And then the church, sadly enough, and maybe more profoundly, is actually paralyzed from walking in the way of Jesus, the way of love. And so Paul says in verse 31, "But desire the greater gifts." And as he'll clarify, if you keep reading in chapter 14, right, in Paul's mind, there are some gifts that are to be desired by the church than other gifts, at least in their corporate worship, not because these gifts set us apart as special or make us more spiritual than others in the church, but because these gifts better serve the common good in the particular moment or the particular setting. And so thus, as you learn, if you keep reading, you know, in Paul's mind, these gifts that are the higher gifts are the gifts that will, in love, most edify the church, most encourage the church, most comfort the church, most build up the church and the members of the body in a given moment or setting in the church's life and worship together. Those are the gifts. Those are the manifestations of the Spirit's ministry that we should be asking and earnestly desiring, which is what Paul, in this whole section of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, as you know, is laboring to lead this church towards seeing and understanding. And yet, before he lays out some intensely practical instruction of both how the church is getting that wrong and how they can correct some of their behavior in pursuit of these higher gifts, he pauses to remind them of what is actually central to a godly orientation and a godly desire for the gifts of grace to be made manifest. And in the Christian life, what's central more generally. And he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you an even better way. And so before he continues on about these higher gifts that they should be desiring so that they can walk and be empowered by the Spirit to walk together in the way of Jesus, he wants to remind them of what the way of Jesus is, a way of self-sacrificing love. And it's obvious as we read 1 Corinthians 13 here and what Paul says and what he writes, that the words of the Lord Jesus himself are echoing in his heart and even provoking his instruction. You think about Jesus, what are the greatest commands? That you should love your God, Lord your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Anyone who wants to follow me would pick up their cross and they would follow me, because the greater those that serve. That even in the last hours of his life with his disciples, Jesus washing the feet and saying, I've given you an example. In the way that I've loved you, love one another. And by this, all will know that you're my disciples. All will know that you're a part of my church by the way that you love one another. All of these things echoing certainly in Paul's mind and heart as he moves in 1 Corinthians 13 here in verse 1 and says, if I speak in human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, like a useless noise that adds nothing of value to the music. And this is meant to be shocking to this church, that they, in their minds, are speaking not just in human, but even potentially angelic tongues, and they're finding their identity and their value in the body of Christ in that. And he's saying, listen, if I do that, even this gift that maybe you're highlighting is what makes one more spiritual than another, that even if I do that, that it's useless if there's not love. And it's not just that the gift is useless, it's that I am useless, he says. Did you see that there? I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, which is meant to be shocking. It's meant to sort of provoke and stop this church dead in their pursuit of these gifts and consider, am I walking in love? And then he says in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, one of the higher gifts, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Not only is I useless in that sense of adding anything of value to the harmony and beauty of the music, but I am nothing, which is what all of us deep down, if we were vulnerable enough to admit it, is what we're afraid of, isn't it? That we'd be nothing. That without the covering of our intellect, without the covering of whatever it would sort of be for you and me in our own lives, that we're nothing. We're really nothing. That's what all of us fear at some level, in many levels. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So in other words, now that if I did everything in my power to serve you and to move toward you and to sacrifice you, if I gave everything that I had without love, what did it get me? Well, nothing, Paul says. I've gained nothing, because the motivation of my heart was really deep down to gain something. I was actually making a deal. I was doing this to get something from you. I'm not doing this motivated and compelled by love. But do you hear the repetition here? Without love, I add nothing. I am nothing. I gain nothing. These words are like whiplash to the American dream that no doubt we have been informed by, we have been conditioned by, we are being, even in this setting, trained by the dream that I brought value, I made a name for myself, that I gained and accumulated things for myself. And we wonder why this American dream can be such a hollow dream, why it's never enough, because without love, it all amounts to nothing. Without love, it's all loss, is what he's saying. And of course, what Paul says here also reveals the hollowness and empty, what for many is, especially in a setting like this one, not only the American dream, but the American evangelical pastoral leadership dream. Like if I could just preach like Chandler, like if I could analyze and speak to the culture like Dr. Moeller, if I could teach and write like Jen Wilkin, if I could speak prophetically like Dr. Moore or like Thabiti Anyabwile, if my church could be healthy and flourish and multiply like Devers, if my liturgy could hum like Mike Cosper's, if I could know the languages and master them like Dr. Schreiner, yet if I don't have love, I add nothing. I gain nothing. I'm nothing. And again, you hear the echo of our Lord's teaching. It's like, what profit do you gain? What does it gain you to get this dream, this American dream, this American evangelical pastoral leadership dream, and have not love? Nothing. And then Paul moves from this provoking, almost smelling salt of a reminder about the centrality and significance of love in the Christian life into the virtuous character of that love. And as we, you know, look in on his description here, it's helpful to remember that in the day and age of the Corinthians that he's writing to, the culture's understanding of love, much like our own, was mostly this emotional feeling, this exciting feeling, this erotic or sensual feeling. The love of the culture was defined really and really rooted in, centered on seeking someone or something to fulfill my desires. It's a self-focused love. And you even think about like the Roman mythological character Cupid. It's like, why does Cupid have a bow and arrow? Well, because Cupid is a hunter. And Cupid is seeking to acquire something for himself or for another. Which in our own culture, you know, one of the king of souls, Sam Cooke, brought right in. Hey, Cupid, draw back your bow. And hey, Cupid, let your arrow go. Where? Straight to my lover's heart for me. For me. It's for me. You're doing this for me. This love is about me. Cupid's love. It's for me. And then, of course, Cupid, please hear my cry. And let your arrow fly. If I could sing better, I would have done it for you. But straight to my lover's heart for me. And yet, there's just this massive, massive malformation, this massive missing piece to the world's definition of love, both then and now. And that is, of course, the perfect self-giving love embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever our definition of love, it must be fundamentally shaped by our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was not welcomed in his own hometown. The one who had no place of his own to lay his head, no spouse. The one whose hands were weathered from being a carpenter, whose skin was leathered from being in the sun, his feet were dry and cracked from all the walking. The one who bowed low to wash feet, the one who was betrayed by his closest friends, the one who was unlawfully tried, beaten and whipped and spit on. The one with a crown of thorns penetrating his skull, and the one carrying his own cross until he collapsed. The one who had nails driven into his wrists and his feet as he bore the full weight of wrath and shame and all the consequences of our sin, undeserved for him. Do we have space in our understanding of love for him, for that embodiment and definition of love? And this is no mere warm and fuzzy kind of love, the love that Jesus shows in the midst of pain and trial and hardship and misunderstanding and rejection. The love is gritty. It's a raw and gritty love. And this is the kind of love that the Apostle Paul has in his mind and his heart as he writes these verses. The love embodied both in what Jesus did and how he did it. In verse 4, love is patient. In other words, love waits in hope. It's the King James says it suffers long. Just like through Jesus, God did not instantly give what was deserved for sin. He was patient. He's God who's slow to anger. And not just patient, but love is kind. It's actively good. It shows active goodness toward another. And of course, God is kind, and he shows his kindness in expressions of mercy toward us in a myriad of ways, but most especially through Jesus. And you even think about Jesus' life, where it says that Jesus, he went around preaching and teaching and healing, and when he saw the crowds that he was preaching to and teaching and healing, that he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And as a kind shepherd, he leaned in and he ministered to them. Love does not envy. He gets into these lists of these negatives now that all of these, presumably the church in Corinth and their zeal for gifts and knowledge, they were expressing. Love doesn't express itself in that way, Paul says. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't lust after or compete with others for status or approval. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. And again, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, even just some of these passages that we know and we sing about, that this is what Jesus exemplified. A love that did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but a love that emptied itself and took on the posture and the form of a servant. It was humble. That Jesus, he wasn't envious. He didn't need, he didn't take. He came to give of himself, even to death. There's no boasting. There was no arrogance. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Or you think about even Jesus submitting himself to his Father in the garden. Not my will. I'm not seeking my own way here. I'm seeking your will. Your will be done. As he fell on his face and prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass, but not my will be done. Jesus modeling this sort of love. A love that's also not irritable. It's not easily provoked to anger. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. In other words, just as God in Christ does not count our trespasses against us, so the one who loves doesn't keep a memory of what's been done wrong against them. They're not waiting to get even. They're not waiting to pay somebody back for the wrongs that have been done. And again, one thinks of Jesus hanging on the cross saying, Father, as he's hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them. Just embodying and exemplifying love. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So in other words, when unrighteousness happens, either globally or in the lives of those around us, we find no joy in it as those who are walking in love. So in other words, and maybe this is perhaps uniquely, I think, relevant in a setting like this, we're not gladdened by someone else's fall. We're not waiting around for their failure to say, I knew it. I knew it. This person, everybody's reading their book and everybody's podcasting them. I knew it. I was just waiting. I'm so glad that happened. I'm so glad that finally, I hope they get what they deserve for this. That's not loving. That's not love. We don't rejoice and find no joy in unrighteousness, but we rejoice in truth. Love bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And again, the repetition there, if it's going to last, it's going to make it, it's going to get all the way through. That this, Paul says, is the character of love. And then he goes in and talks about the future of it and how it lasts. That love never ends. And of course, he's contrasting this with these gifts that help us get through the wilderness like manna did the Israelites in the Exodus, these spiritual gifts that God empowers by his Spirit that help us get home now. They're not going to last, though. They're good now. We should pursue them now. We need them now. We should be more hungry for them now than we actually are, probably, especially in our corporate worship gatherings. But they're not going to last. That he says, for prophecies, they'll come to an end, which doesn't mean they're bad. In fact, he's going to tell us to pursue them. But they're going to come to an end. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it'll come to an end. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. And as one theologian, one writer put it, you know, love, part of what he's saying, love is the way of life in the new world that we're headed by God's grace that we're bound for, which is why, part of why we need to learn to love now. We need to learn to speak this language now because it's going to be the language of the new heavens and the new earth. And by contrast, all these other gifts, this knowledge that we pursue, rightly pursue, that we need, that we come to seminary to be equipped with, they're going to pass away. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, perhaps because it's going to last forever, is love. And then he lands, verse 1 of chapter 14. So pursue love. Pursue love. All these gifts that are good and helpful that we should desire, pursue love. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, which I'll leave you guys to talk about in your classrooms and in your groups and whatnot, but especially that you may prophesy, but pursue love. You desire the gifts. We desire the knowledge so that we can pursue love. That's the framework that he's given him. And this sentence could actually easily, I think, be the summary of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. This is why we desire. This is why we hunger and long for knowledge. This is why we hunger and long for gifts of grace to be manifested in our life together, is so that it will empower us to pursue love, which marks us out as the people of God and bears witness to the very character of God to ourselves and to our neighbors that so very much need it. And so, friends, just Jesus promised, and I forgot to mention this earlier, even I think this was echoing in Paul's mind as he wrote 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Jesus promised he was going to build his church. And he's doing it. Praise God. He's building his church. And Jesus, though, he sent his Spirit to love, lead, and empower us to follow him and join with him in this glorious work, to empower us to join with him. It's what our lives are about. It's what our time in college and seminary is all about, equipping us to give ourselves in 1,000 different ways and into 1,000 different callings in order that we would love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we would be equipped to build up the church in love, and then even turn and equip others to do the same. And so just to leave us here, it's like, are you pursuing love in whatever else you're pursuing here? Are you pursuing love? Or have you drifted down shore from that aim and that goal? And I'm really asking you to think about this. I'm done with the sermon. You can close the Bible. There's no more nuggets. Not that there was any that I gave you anyway, especially in this setting. This is what I came to ask you. Are you pursuing love? Students, is the ultimate aim and goal of you being at school here, is the reason that you're here, the reason that you're zealous to grow in knowledge and cultivate your giftings, is it for the pursuit of love to build up the church? And if not, why are you here? What is the aim of you being here? What's the goal that you're orienting your studies and your assignments and your groups and even your service in the church around? If not love, To do what? What are you here to do? To do what? To gain what? To be what? Because without love, it's nothing. It's not gain. And is your love what you desire to be known for? As a pastor, as an evangelical leader, is that what you desire to be marked by? And I wonder. And I've sat where you've sat, and I've been through so much of this. Do you realize that the most important takeaway from your time here will be the posture and practice of loving God and loving others that you will learn and nurture while you're here? Do you really believe that? Or that you will not learn and you will not nurture while you're here, that posture and practice? And listen, I am sincerely, just like Paul would say, I'm sincerely thankful that all of you, that you're speaking in tongues. He says this later on. I'm glad you're speaking in tongues. And I'm sincere, not that you all are speaking in tongues. I'm sincerely grateful, just have a little safer example here, that you're learning your theological system and that it's getting a little tighter. And I'm sincerely grateful that you're learning your languages. But are you growing more patient and kind as you do so? Is your envy and lust for ministry glory being starved or fed through your education here? Because let me just tell you something. It is killing us, brothers and sisters. It's killing us. And it's leading to envy and jealousy and self-seeking and self-promotion. And even using the church so that we can have a platform to exalt ourselves, so that we could teach more. Well, I'll go find a church where I could serve by actually having a platform where I get to teach more so I can actually grow in my gift, because really what this is about is me growing in my gift so that I can have a platform so that I can teach more so that I can grow in my... It's madness. And professors, thank God for you. Is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith the goal of our instruction? Of our research and writing. In everything else we're commending and imparting and modeling for students, which is a lot and which is awesome, are we teaching them, mostly through our example, to love? And perhaps maybe closer to home, do our interaction and conversations with our colleagues have love? You know, one of the joys I have 10 years now as pastoring this church is we're right in the middle. It's a college town, so there's about 60,000 college students, two major universities, one a block away, another less than a mile away. And so we've got all these, you know, professors that are members of our congregation. And over the last 10 years, as I've gotten to walk with them, I mean, it hasn't mattered whether it's the physics department or the counseling department or the technical communication department, or the geography department, or the sociology department, or the administration. What I've had the opportunity to see again and again is that the most brilliant people in our city are also the most insecure and envious in our city. In my limited experience, it seems this academic subculture, it's uniquely inclined toward a culture of envy and irritability and keeping a record of wrongs. And thank God, I know with this setting, there's quite literally a different spirit at work. And yet I wonder, not just among the professors, but certainly there, if repentance is called for. Like if that is the culture, even among the professors, that gets modeled for the culture among the students, a culture of brotherly love, sisterly and brotherly affection, humility, crucifixion. And so thank God, the foundation of this church that Jesus is building is his own great love, not ours. No amen? Y'all do that here? Amen? That would be a place to say amen. Amen. Thank God. And we love, of course, because he loved us. And so I think a better way for us to end this morning is to meditate not on our love and whether we're knocking it out of the park or not, even though I think we should think about that. And we should, if the Spirit of God leads us, to not only acknowledge where we've drifted, but to repent and begin to ask the Spirit of God to lead us back to where we've drifted from, or maybe where we've never known to be to begin with. and even maybe just to let, as we meditate and end meditating on God's love, to let it lead us in all of its kindness to repentance and faith and hope afresh. Because in great love, I don't know when the last time this really hit you in an emotional way, in an experiential way. In great love, Jesus laid down his life for us. It's crazy that he died for our sins, and he rose, and he ascended, and in love, he poured his Spirit into our hearts. And his love for you, even this morning, even though he knows what you looked at on the internet last night, even though he knows what's in your heart that you're not even aware of yet, his love is patient and kind. His love is not boastful. It's not envious. It's not arrogant or rude or self-seeking. It's not irritable. It's not keeping a record of your wrongs. It's a love that finds no joy in unrighteousness. Jesus is not standing over you and saying, "I knew it. I knew it." But it rejoices in the truth, even to the point of his own death. And his love never ends. And one day, and maybe we just end thinking about this because I'm over time. Sorry. One day, we will no longer experience this love and respond to it as a mere photograph. I mean, photographs are awesome. But one day, we won't have to kiss a photograph. We'll be with him face to face. Can you imagine? Face to face. And I'd encourage you to try to imagine this morning and to let that love that you imagine lead you to rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so, Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters, these dear saints that you love. And I pray that you would as you give us a vision of your great love for us, as you enlarge that vision, as you take that vision from just mental assent to confidence and trust in our heart, that you'd also teach us to love like you do. Teach us how to pursue love. And I confess, I don't know how to, there's so many different ways, I don't know how to do it. I'm so thankful that you've given your Spirit to teach me, to teach us, to lead us to be ever more faithful in living in a way that you said, oh Lord, would best display your character, would best display your glory to the world. And so, take us there, Lord, where we have drifted. Would you be kind to lead us back to an anchor, back to the point that where you want us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.